The ninth chapter of Deuteronomy, which we read this morning, is very largely taken up with the story of Moses and his encounter with God in prayer about the future of God's people. And I believe that in this chapter, two kinds of boldness are held up to us. First of all, there is a boldness which we ought to shun, as if it were a plague from the very belly of hell itself. And secondly, there is a boldness which we ought to covet, as if our very salvation depended upon it. What, first of all, therefore, is this boldness which Christians need to shun, as if it were a plague and a disease from the very belly of hell? It is the tendency in all of us which takes a divine gift, something that God has sent into our lives, some blessing that has come to us from the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift, whether it be the blessing of grace or of salvation, whether it be the blessing of money or prosperity or good health, the tendency in all of us that takes a divine gift and appropriates it and makes it a work of self. That tendency in all of us, which is inclined to say, well, I did it myself. I worked hard for this. I labored and I sweated and I went through the hardship for this. This is mine. This is of me, and I did it my way. It's a tendency that was seen back in the previous chapter, in chapter 8 and at verse 17, warning them about the prosperity into which they were going in the good land. And God said to them, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. And here again is the same tendency in chapter 9, verse 4. God says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust out your enemies before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. Verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You see, there is the trap. Taking the victory, which was God's victory and God's triumph, and appropriating it for ourselves and saying, well, I did it. It was my righteousness. It was my goodness. I brought it about, and I did it all my way. And that sort of thing, you know, can apply at all sorts of levels. It can, for example, apply on the rather humdrum level of material prosperity, which is a gift from God. Sometimes, you know, when people get on in the world and are blessed from heaven above, they are inclined to forget their origins and how they started, and they are inclined to take the glory for their prosperity upon themselves. What happens over a period of generations is something like this, just to take three generations. The first generation says, I started off with nothing. I have prospered. God has been good to me. I give him all the praise and the glory for his goodness. Second generation says, well, you know, as a family, we started off with nothing, and we've got on in the world, and God has been good to us, but we all had to work jolly hard for it. The third generation says, well, you know, as a family, we started off with not much. We have got on in the world. God helps those who help themselves, so we helped ourselves. And what started as a confession of grace in the first generation has finished up as self-righteousness in the third generation. I did it, and I did it my way. That was the downfall of some of the great Christian families in our land in last century, when many working class men rose up in Victorian days to the middle classes, into power and prestige and wealth. If you know the history of the Colvilles, who were the founders of the great steel and iron empire of last century, culminating in the present Lord Clydesmuir. The original Colvilles, Thomas Colville and James and John Colville, were very simple, godly people. They were, in fact, the leading evangelicals in Scotland in their day. And they were champions of the gospel. If you know anything at all about industrial Scotland, you'll know that the Colvilles built many churches with their money throughout industrial Lanarkshire, and countless church halls and mission halls to bring Christ to the working men. And every other village in Lanarkshire had its Colville Memorial Hall. And then the thing ran to seed into the sands of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and self-effort and pride. And they fell prey to that awful Victorian tendency, which equated righteousness and prosperity, getting on in the world, was reckoned to be a sign of divine pleasure. It was a sign that God was on your side. And out of that belly of hell comes this syndrome. Well, I did it, and I brought it about, and I worked hard and fought hard for it, and I did it my way. But God says, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Know that your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. It can operate at a material level. And that sort of thing can operate also on a spiritual level, where you do see a change in passing generations. First generation believes in grace alone, salvation by grace, through faith, Jesus only, the world of Christian basics, the world of conversion and the need for a new birth. The first generation is a Jesus generation. Second generation is for Jesus and isn't exactly against the gospel, but it also believes in good works, as if Jesus weren't quite enough. It's Jesus and good churchmanship. Or it's Jesus and social righteousness. Or it's Jesus and political involvement. And the third generation believes in works alone. Good churchmanship without Christ. Social righteousness without Christ. Political involvement without Christ. A religion without Jesus and without grace and without a new birth and without conversion and without the supernatural. And in this third generation, righteousness has been so appropriated as human righteousness that not only is grace not allowed to enter into the religion, the message of grace is positively resisted, as it is in many parts of the church today, where the enemies of the Church of Scotland, although they don't think of themselves as enemies of the Church of Scotland, fight against the message of grace. That was the tragedy of the Free Church of last century. In 1843, she started off as a grace movement, as an evangelical movement. She was a movement for Jesus and for the Bible and for Christian basics. But by the year 1900, that 1843 church, three generations later, had lost its light. And she united in 1900 with another church that had lost its light, the old United Presbyterian Church of last century. And the Free Church, dying, united with the United Presbyterian Church, dying, and they formed the United Free Church, which after 29 years also lost its light, and in 1929 came back into the Church of Scotland. Starting with grace only, God's righteousness only, they finished with their own righteousness, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency and pride. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust out your enemies before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness. And what happens on that rather grand ecclesiastical scale can also happen on a more personal level. There is always the tendency, you know, in the human heart to drift towards self-righteousness. I did it all. I worked hard for this, and I did it my way. Look at the giants in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. God speaks about nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Look at those giants there, the Anakim. Look at the giants in your heart. Do you not think that inside your heart there are giants and cities walled up to heaven? Have you never looked into your heart and seen the monsters there in the land? Have you never been dismayed and appalled and sickened by the giants inside you, the jealousies and the grudges and the resentments and your pride and your backsliding? Have you never looked into your heart and said, who can stand against the sons of Anak? The giants are too big for me. I can't tackle them. Then along comes God and He helps you and He gives you strength and He gives you the victory, and the giants inside you are conquered, and one by one they fall. Your jealousies and your grudges and your resentments and your pride and the giants are killed, and you possess the land, and pretty soon you're singing the old song. I did it my way. I did it all in my own strength. It's all my own work. It's my righteousness. And that is the boldness which needs to be fought against as if it were a fatal disease from the belly of hell. God will destroy them and subdue them. You shall drive them out. The victory is the Lord's, and we are merely His agents. God will destroy them. You shall drive them out. Do not say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in. Know that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land because of your righteousness. There is also in this great chapter another kind of boldness that we should try to emulate as Christians. Can you picture this extraordinary scene as Moses stands praying to God, and not so much praying to God as arguing with God? And that's how Moses is presented, not simply in this chapter, but in the whole of the Old Testament. Moses is thought of as a man of prayer. We tend to think of him as a great general or a great statesman. But it is as a man of prayer that the Old Testament thinks of Moses. And in fact, that was how God thought of Moses much later on in the days of Jeremiah, when the nation was going through a difficult time. God said to Jeremiah, I think you should stop praying for this people, because I'm not going to listen to you. Even although Moses and Samuel were standing before me with their hands outstretched, I wouldn't listen to you. Even though the two greatest intercessors, Moses and Samuel, the greatest prayers, were speaking to God, God says, I wouldn't listen to you, not even to them. Moses was a man of prayer. Verse 18, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. That's in prayer. In verse 20, the Lord was so angry with Aaron that He was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Verse 25, so I lay prostrate before the Lord in prayer for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said He was going to destroy you. And what really shakes you about this tremendous passage is the boldness of Moses with God. Can you not see the argument? Didn't you catch the flavor of it as we read? God says, now you can take this people, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, take them away, and I'll start with you, and I'll make you a second Abraham, and I'll make a new nation out of you. I'll wipe out that lot and start afresh with you. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. What a prize to be told by God that you would be a second Abraham. And Moses says, no. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And so they argue. God says to him, your people. No, Moses said, not my people, your people. Do you know the two secrets to prevailing prayer? I mean, prayer that comes to grips with God and gets things done. First of all, hold God to his word and his promise and say, this is what you said. I'm not being irreverent. Nail him down. And if he has promised, he will perform it. Perhaps soon, maybe he will take a long time, but if he's promised to do it, he will do it. Can he go against his word? Has God given you a promise? A definite, distinct, clear promise that your children will be saved. Or that he's going to lead you out into a fuller kind of Christian service. Well, nail him down. Hold him to his word, because he can't go against his word. Not my people, said Moses. Your people, whom you brought out. Because that's what you said. Oh, the daring of taking God at his word and his promises. The second key to prevailing prayer, the second secret, is to show God the alternative. Supposing, said Moses, you don't do what you've promised. Have you ever thought, said Moses, of what the world would think about you? Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them. Have you ever thought, said Moses, what the worldlings would think about you and the ungodly and the bystanders? If you don't keep your word, Moses said, the worldlings will look at us and say, well, there you are, religion doesn't work. There's a people who have a God who doesn't work. He doesn't keep his word. The God squad. And their God doesn't work. Don't you see, said Moses, that in the answer to prayer, and in the keeping of your word, it's your name that's at stake. It is your character and your prestige and your fame and your honor and your renown and your integrity. Have you ever come to grips with God like that? Have you ever come to grips with God at all? Have you ever come to him and said, now, that's what you said. Keep your word. Keep your promises. Because if you don't, dishonor and disgrace will come on your name. Well, that is prayer. And that is prevailing prayer. And that's the kind of prayer that shakes God and moves him to answer. Do you know that lovely phrase in the Old Testament? Moses did according to the word of the Lord. How often do you read it? The Lord said to Moses, do this, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord. And over against all those verses, Moses did according to the word of the Lord. You get this jewel. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. should Almighty God do what a man wants him to do? Why should God listen to the dust of the earth? Prevailing prayer shakes God and moves him to answer, "Oh, my friends, may God make us wise to this in our urgent generation. May God make us wise to this in the situation in which we find ourselves here in this fellowship, with so much prayerlessness amongst those who call themselves Christians. May God make us wise to this for the turning of the tide, because the tide will not turn until you learn to pray. For the ingathering of the lost will not be gathered in until you learn to pray. And for the glorifying of the Lord Jesus amongst us in a new way, and Jesus will not be glorified amongst us in a new way until you learn to pray. May God make us wise to this kind of prayer that holds him to his word and shows him that in the answer to prayer, nothing less is at stake than the glory and the honor of his wonderful name. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. Hymn 701, to the tune Callan Lan, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer."